Today's reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 9, and it's verses 1 to 20. That's on page 1105 in the church Bibles. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were travelling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias to come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God.
Thanks so much, Lindsay. Just over the last 2 or 3 weeks, though, we've been looking at this section of the book of Acts, so please do keep your Bible open there. If you haven't been able to be here, then the last couple of weeks, Rob made reference to starting two new congregations in the autumn, and you might be sat thinking, well, I've not been around for the last couple of weeks, and I probably missed out on something there. Well, in the last couple of weeks, I've actually said things on Sunday, which are all recorded. You can get those talks on the website. I would encourage you to get home and listen to them, and you can be filled in on some of the information that's out there. Also, some of you weren't able to be with us on Wednesday at our Lord's Supper and prayer evening, where I shared quite a little bit more information about our plans, and I'm going to be sharing that tonight as a part of our talk. So again, don't feel like you've missed anything. You haven't. By the end of the next few moments, you'll know everything. You'll know as much as I do. Okay? So you'll be very well. Well, if you think I'm very well informed, you'll be very well informed. If you think I'm pig ignorant, you might be too by the end. I hope not. I hope at least the Bible's got something to say to us. I thoroughly enjoy the Christian story slot we have week by week here at Christchurch Central. I thoroughly enjoy talking to people before they come up and share, talking with Helen this week about guidance and the issues that have gone on for her in her life. I was just kind of preparing some of the questions that I might ask her as I did this evening. Hearing how Jesus impacts someone's everyday life, it stirs us up, doesn't it? It kind of like pushes us on. I certainly find that it pushes me on. It's like, I can keep on going, following the Lord Jesus Christ. For the interested inquirer, it actually puts kind of like flesh on the bones of what it means to be a Christian. It begins to inform you how being a Christian works in practice, day to day. This is what it means. People say we live in a postmodern culture where people decide not on, you know, thinking through things logically, but on whether it works or not, pragmatically. So sharing our stories actually helps people in our culture say, yeah, actually how Christianity works. in people's lives. So I enjoy them for all those reasons and more. Stories of how people become Christians, their conversion, are very special too. Not just stories of ongoing Christian life, but how you became a Christian are very special. Here's how some famous Christians describe the experience. You may know these people or heard of them. I doubt you'll know them personally because most of them are dead now, dead a long time ago. But you may have heard of them. You may not have heard them. If you've not heard of them, don't worry. You'll get the gist and you get the point of what they said. John Bunyan, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which again you may or may not have heard of, was so full of joy that as he was going home, he wanted to tell all the cows in a field what he had just found out. That's how happy and excited he was. Charles Spurgeon apparently danced all the way home. Blaise Pascal, a philosopher, a theologian, and a mathematician, Frenchman, has said that for him, time seemed to stand still. It had that bigger impact upon his whole being. Time stood still. But it isn't always joyful, it's not always a wonderful moment. C.S. Lewis wrote Narnia's. I think this betrays that if you know the Narnia stories, there's a character called Puddleglum. And I think there are aspects of C.S. Lewis's character which I think Puddleglum is him. Alright? I think there I am in my own books. And this is what C.S. Lewis said when he became a Christian, just like Puddleglum in the story The Silver Chair. He said, "I gave in and admitted that God was God. Perhaps that night, the most dejected convert in all Christendom." That's the way he kind of like his experience was for him. One of the most famous conversion, becoming a Christian stories, is that Lindsay just read for us now. Saul's experience. So much so, if you're an English speaker, you're likely to have heard the phrase a Damascus Road experience. You know, when suddenly the lights flash on, you suddenly realise something. The Damascus Road experience. Well, it comes from this situation in Saul's life. It comes from Saul's conversion. And every conversion is special. If you're a Christian, you become a Christian, your conversion is special. Especially even if it's like mine and you can't remember when it happened. I don't remember when how I became a Christian. I can't remember the precise details at all. And yet it's special. Jesus said that heaven, God, has a party every time a sinner repents. And well, encouragement, go ahead, make God's day. Let's have a party in heaven tonight. Every few more folks repenting and becoming Christians. But whenever it happens, it is always special. But Saul's conversion had a particular impact. It actually led to the prolific spread of Christianity right across the Roman world. And it's so important that Luke, who wrote this book of Acts, repeats the story three times. And you come to later on in the book, chapter 22, chapter 26, and if I'd been Luke, because I'm lazy, you know, come to Paul telling his story of how he became a Christian, I would have said, well, refer back to chapter 9, you know, look in the footnotes, refer back. Come to chapter 26, refer to what I said in chapter 22, and then go back to chapter 9. Luke tells it all in minute detail, three times, because it is an incredibly significant moment for the growth of the gospel, for the spread of Christianity. I'm going to ask three questions of Saul's story. They're not new. Some folks here will have heard me, others asked them before. They're great questions to ask of our own stories. 1 minute answering each question, and you've got a little gem to share with someone tomorrow over coffee. All right? So these are good questions for us to reflect upon and ponder on. Help us share our story with friends, with neighbours and with family. First question is this: what was Saul like before he became a Christian? What was Saul like before he became a Christian? See, becoming a Christian, nowadays sometimes we think, you know, someone, they've gone all religious, you know, become a Christian, or so and so's gone all religious. Well, becoming a Christian wasn't the moment that Saul went all religious. In actual fact, it was probably the moment when he stopped being religious. He was incredibly religious before that. He was intensely religious. And a phrase I've summed up with, deeply religious. What was Saul like before he became a Christian? Deeply religious. We come across him, first of all, in chapter 7, verse 58. He was part of a group of Jews who were offended by Christianity's first martyr, Stephen. Saul and his network of friends were faultlessly committed to the Old Testament, to the writings of Moses. They were incredibly committed, precisely committed to how they thought you ought to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. These guys were intensely religious. Every dot on the I was there, every T crossed. They made sure they did it right down to the nail. Intensely religious man. So intense was he in his religion and worship of God that this new Christian thing challenged him head on. He lived all his life thinking, God, about being right with God is about me doing it for him. Jesus came along and folks like Stephen preached and said, no, it's about what God has done for you. It's the opposite. So, you know, these two things didn't coalesce. He could see this massive danger to all that he stood for. And so his intense religiosity led, secondly, to him being a ruthless opponent of Christianity. A ruthless opponent of Christianity. Chapter 8, verse 3 says that he ravaged the church. Ravaged. Not ravished. Ravaged. It's the same sort of word that would be used of an animal, a lion. You know, I don't know if you've seen some of these programs on a Sunday recently of tigers in India, you know, prowling around as a mother and three little tigers, and they grow into big tigers. And this mother does a fantastic job with her kids, and they all grow to full size together. And it's apparently, I mean, it's incredibly rare to see four tigers getting on well and going out on the hunt together. Well, they just pounce on this deer and just they shred it apart, and as they get bigger, of course, they fight over it. That's the word here, ravaged, tearing apart. That's how stroppy Paul was. Ferocious, tearing apart the church. Chapter 9 begins with Saul making plans to travel about 200 miles north of Jerusalem to a place, Damascus, his other city, to purge that city too of all the Christians there. So you can imagine him, he's packing up his horse, and you can imagine him, you know, sort of tapping the saddlebag. Now, I've got the arrest warrants. You know, a deep-seated, you know, sense of honour that he's about God's business. And he's got letters, you know, he's got arrest warrants from the very, very top that give him the license to go and do this. Pats the bag, climbs on his horse. And off he goes there. Paul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so if he found anyone there, he can bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. But just maybe, as he packs his saddlebags that day, that morning, got my sandwiches, got my flask, got my papers, there's a stab of guilt in his mind and in his heart. See, later on, when he explains and tells his story in chapter 26, don't look at it now, I'll tell you the story if you're taking notes, chapter 26, verse 14. Basically, Saul says and admits that although he was ruthless in his opposition of Christianity, he actually, and this is the next point to say, of him before his conversion, he knew it was true. He didn't look like he knew it was true. It looked and sounded like Saul thought it was all false. But he admits to being dishonest. He admits to dishonesty in his own heart. He admits to dishonesty with all around him. And someone's ringing us up. Is that a telephone at the very back there somewhere? Is an alarm system going off? Who knows what it was? Focus back here. Saul, breathing out murderous threats. Whatever that was, it was interesting. He's breathing out murderous threats, and yet all the time, he knows it's true. He knows it's true. So we can imagine him, he's, you know, he packs his saddlebags that morning, and there's this you know, this thought wells up inside him, which he has to suppress. It begins to come up again, and he rejects it. It forces his way back to the front of his mind, and he pushes back this inner prodding. You see, he'd heard Stephen, that first martyr. He'd heard Stephen say that he actually saw the Lord God, Jesus. He was there. He was holding all the cloaks of the guys who, you know, taken off their jackets and were hurling stones and stoning this guy Stephen. Saul was there, and he hears this man, stones crashing in on him, praying to the living Jesus as Lord and God for the people that have thrown the rocks. You say that doesn't impact a man? Oh yeah, he knew Jesus is alive, but pride wouldn't let him admit it. Later on, you hear the phrases, it's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to resist what you know is true. You have so much to lose. Intellectual pride. Yeah, you remember the program on the telly, Happy Days, the Fonz. You know, some of you young ones are just looking at me blankly now. Do you ever, Happy Days, any younger guys ever heard of that? Any older folks ever heard of that? Happy Days, yeah, it's all fantastic. As a program, Rich, you remember, you're young and cool, and you know the fight. I think that's normal. He was a guy who was the coolest guy in town. He could never admit he was wrong. There was that one old program where he was wrong, and the whole thing was built around him sort of saying, I was wrong, and he could never get the word out. Couldn't admit he was wrong. It's really hard to admit you're wrong. Badly wrong. There are all sorts of reasons for ignoring inner promptings, aren't there? Intellectual pride, I'm wrong. Moral humiliation, my lifestyle is wrong. Self-preservation, my friends will laugh. My family will reject me. But to live and act against what we know is true is a very painful place to be. It's hard to kick against the goads, to kick against what we know is true. There's no peace there. Saul, before his conversion, as a summary of him, maybe you relate to him. Maybe all of it relates to you. Maybe just a part of it relates to you and your life, and where you've been, where you are. So, second question, what did Jesus do for Saul? Verses 3 to 4. Let's just read on. Verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Three things happen. He's going along on his horse there. Approaching Damascus. Three things happen. Number one, a light flashes all around him. Number two, a voice speaks. Number three, the voice says, Saul, Saul. Now, we might think, well, I don't really see the significance in all of that. In fact, you might be thinking, what's he talking about a significance for now? I didn't even know that there was something to be concerned about. You see, what's just happening to Saul here is incredibly similar. In fact, it mirrors something that happened to a guy called Moses centuries earlier. Moses was in the desert, and a light flashed in the form of a burning bush, and a voice spoke, and it was the voice of God. And the voice of God said Moses' name twice, just like Saul. Moses. Moses. See, what's just happened to Saul is a very, very significant thing. Something big, something awesome has just happened to him. The one Lord and God, the God and Lord of the universe, who has revealed himself through to people down the centuries, who's revealed in the Bible, ultimately is revealed in Jesus, has just met Saul on the road to Damascus. What did Jesus do for Saul? Well, the first thing I want to say here is that Jesus took the initiative. You see, Saul was not going to a Christianity explored course in Damascus. Now, he hadn't set out that day to go and meet Jesus. No, Jesus took the initiative to meet him. Now, this is something worth learning. In our Christian stories, we sometimes talk and think, and I think this is okay. We think in terms of inviting Jesus into our lives. I think it's okay in the sense that in the morning we say the sun's come up. But in reality, that ain't happened, does it? You see, we say we invited Jesus into our life. The reality is, he just invited us into his. History is his story. And he invites us onto his plane to walk with him. Now, let's carry on talking about inviting Jesus into our lives, because, yeah, that's true. But let's not forget, actual fact, he's the one who takes the initiative and meets us and invites us into his story to walk with him through our lives. Jesus took the initiative. Secondly, Jesus met him personally. When a name is said twice in the Bible, the focus in, the zooming in on the one being spoken to, it's meant, it's a play. It's meant to be intense. It's meant to feel intense. Yes, it is you. I'm speaking to you. You and no other. I'm speaking to you. Moses, Moses. Samuel, Samuel. My God, my God. Saul, Saul. It's intensely personal. Now, you and I, we may not have had that experience of knowing God speak our name audibly. But if you're a believer here tonight, you'll know. You'll know that the Lord has spoken your name, Louise. Amanda. Lizzie. Tony. You'll know. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The sheep hear my voice, and I call my own sheep by name. Personal. Yes, Jesus takes the initiative. And yes, he meets those he calls personally. Jesus revealed himself very, very clearly indeed. Very clearly. Having fallen from his horse, Saul, you imagine, he's in the dirt. Verse 5, he says, who are you, Lord? He says this word, Lord. It isn't necessarily divine. He's not. He needn't necessarily be speaking of Lord and God. It could just be, actually, my Lord, my honour. My superior. I mean, this being he's just met has just flattened him off his horse. So of course he's going to say, deep respect. You're the man. I'm not. Maybe it's that. But if we remember the echo that this is of Moses, and we hear what Jesus says to him, Jesus is very, very clear. It's very clear indeed. You see, way back then in Moses' day, when he had this burning bush experience and the Lord revealed himself to him, that was the moment that God first revealed his name. I am the Lord. I am who I am. And so we'd expect here, the voice comes from heaven, I am the Lord, revealing his name. And he does, he just reveals another name. I am Jesus. Who is the Lord and God of the Bible? Who is the Lord and God of the universe? I am he, says Jesus. I am he that you are persecuting. See, Jesus is intensely personal with those that follow him. Saul, you've been out persecuting Christians. You've been persecuting me. You imagine Saul is facing the dirt. He's now thinking, oh my word, I knew this was true. I knew he was alive. What a prat I've been. What a fool I've been. How wrong I was. You know, he must have an immense sense immediately, mustn't he, of mercy, of kindness. You know, he writes later on in one of his letters, I was the worst sinner yet, yet God was incredibly gracious to me. Now, what he learned here, he never forgot. Amazing, isn't it? You know, the one that went out with great power, patting his saddlebags in confidence. You know, he gets to the end of his journey, his destination, in pathetic dependence there in verses 6 to 9 on those that were around him. He knows who God is. We describe coming to faith in all sorts of ways. Again, I don't have a problem, I don't think we'd have a problem with any of them. The moment I was saved, the moment I made a commitment, I prayed the prayer, I decided to follow Jesus, I trusted Jesus as my saviour. But the one we must never, ever forget, and perhaps we ought to get a lot more into our language and the way we talk, is the moment I submitted, the moment I surrendered my whole life to Jesus, who is my Lord and my God. That's what we should never forget, whatever else we say about our conversion. It's the moment when we surrender all that we are and admit we are pathetically dependent upon Him for absolutely everything. Above all, being put right with Him, the living God. What was Saul like before he became a Christian? What did Jesus do for him? Thirdly, what difference did Jesus make to Saul's life? God tells a Christian, Ananias, to go and to pray for Saul there in verses 10 to 12. Ananias has heard all sorts of things about Saul, and understandably, this is the guy who's ravaging the church. This is the guy who's breathing out murderous threats. This is the guy who's coming to Damascus, arrest warrants, to arrest Christians, drag them, bind them and drag them back to Jerusalem, throw them in prison. Right, this guy's name has gone ahead of him. And God comes to Ananias and says, you've got to go and see him. Ananias understandably says, well, you know, God, this guy Saul, he doesn't know you're the living God, sovereign one of the universe. I know you are. I know that you know everything. I know that, you know absolutely all things that are going on in the world. But let me just tell you a few things about this guy Saul that you may have missed. You know, God's voice comes a number of times in the book of Acts, specifically and personally. And the majority of times when the angel of the Lord or God's voice comes, it's with the word go. Go and get on with it. Go and get out with the gospel. And that's exactly what happens here. God coming in, Ananias saying, well, there's a reason why I don't want to go. God says to him, go. I've called this man. He's got a great work ahead, and he's got some sufferings too. He's switching sides. He's going to be on the receiving end. You go and pray for him. And so Ananias goes. And he prays for Saul. So what difference did Jesus make to Saul? Number one, he's welcomed into a family. The first words Saul hears from a Christian, and remember, this is the guy who's been brutalizing Christians, the first words he hears from a Christian after his conversion, there in verse 17, is, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that brilliant? You know, we all need to hear God's words of forgiveness to us, don't we? And we as a Christian family need to demonstrate that we know of God's forgiveness by treating each other with forgiveness. It's so important that we demonstrate that. That we should be a family of forgiveness. But when folks come in and they've made a hash of life, they've messed up against us, then it's brother, it's sister, welcome back. Family. A forgiven family. A forgiving family. A forgiving community. Good man, that Ananias. He set examples to some others who are a little bit gibbering as well when they hear Saul's going to come along. And he helps put their minds at rest too. Secondly, Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit, verses 17 to 18. God's presence to empower him to live with Jesus as his God. Also to give him the courage to tell everyone that Jesus is the Lord and God. One of the great emphases, and we're talking about this last week, of the gift of God's Spirit into the life of the Christian. The great emphasis throughout the book of Acts is God gives us his Spirit to empower us to go and make disciples. To go and witness, to tell others that Jesus is the risen Lord. And so Saul there in verses 70 to 18 receives the gift of the Spirit, and something like scales fall from his eyes. The guy really can see clearly now. He's no longer spiritually blind. He's given God's Spirit. And so thirdly, he's given a job to do. Verse 6, but rise, enter the city, this is Jesus to him, and you will be told what you are to do. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. As Christians, we often talk about a call. The call to be a missionary. The call to be a vicar. The call to be a doctor. We often think of it in terms of vocational work or vocational ministries. It's strange how we don't often talk about being called to be a dustman. Perhaps we're more influenced by middle class culture than the Bible. We have commissioning services. Christchurch Central on the 12th of October 2003 was commissioned at Christchurch Fulwood, and 52 adults, all wearing the same t-shirts, walked out. They were very emotional. We were commissioned and sent on our way. We commissioned Matt Thompson, to be our associate minister. A few weeks back, we commissioned Ian Jones, together with some other church leaders, to be minister of Rotherham Evangelical Church. I think it's good to do these sort of things. It's an opportunity to teach us all what Christian leadership's all about. It's good to know where leadership is. But, there is only one call in the New Testament. And that is the calling of Jesus, follow me. The Christian's call is their commissioning. Following Jesus automatically gives us work to do. We cannot be followers of Jesus and not be involved in Jesus' mission to reach the world. The calling and the commissioning come together. They're one thing. Like Saul, our calling and commissioning are one. Call to submit to Jesus, Lord. Call to tell others to submit to him as Lord as well. That doesn't mean we'll all end up like Saul. We all have different personalities. We've all got different experience, different intellect, different gifts. We all live in different contexts and different situations. But make him known, we must. Now, Saul really was deeply committed to pushing out to the fringes, away from his Jewish origins, away, well away from his religious origins. You know, the Gentile Greco-Roman world of his day, he was so committed that he even changed his identification from the Hebrew Saul to a Latin pseudonym, Paul, which for a Hebrew as Hebrews was a pretty big change. His call and his commission came together. Now we've got to work out what that means for us individually. But I think as well it's something we need to work out what it means for us as a church. Our calling as a church and our commissioning as a church is the same. And so I want to just briefly share with you some of our plans for this, the rest of this coming year and into the future. The church leadership, church oversight team made a final decision, we've undernard for a year now, about multiplying Christchurch Central, Central at 5, into two Sunday congregations. As you'll see tonight, there's very much, there's little space to grow, is there? I mean, David and Fiona and Nathan are sat over there. Nathan's our buildings manager. He sat in a good place because he sat next to five or six of the last seats that are left in the room. A few left over there, but they actually had children in them and leaders who went out. So, you know, if anyone else joined us, we've run out of space. We can grow comfortable together, be happy, live for today, plan for tomorrow, party tonight, just keep on going. Get comfortable, oh yeah, moving chairs, bit of a pain in the neck, but generally settle. When there's a city around us with over 500,000 people in it, with a church attendance rate of only 1 or 2% of the population, we think settling at that is going about our commissioning from Jesus? No, of course he's not. We've got to grow the space to invite more people so that others can come and hear the gospel and respond to Jesus and hear Jesus call their name. Dave, Kate, Robert, Sarah. And respond to him. I delivered a paper a year ago nearly, and we're going to make sure that that paper, which gives all the details, is going to be on our website. I'll also make sure it's in a hard copy so anyone wants it can have it. When we started Christchurch Central was a little bit like this picture, which is coming up on the screen now. Okay, we were like an ocean going yacht, and we've had some great fun. We've been in some heavy seas where there's been some strong winds out there. There have been thrills and spills, and a few have gone overboard, and we have not seen them for a while. Some we've had to go back and rescue. Some are beginning to sit on the deck and enjoy themselves. You know who you are. But we're full, and we're leaning over not because of the wind, but because there's too many people on board. So we've made a decision. In October, we're going to move to being a church like this. Doesn't that look good? See, we're going to have two holes. We're going to have Central at 4. That's the code name for it. Right, that's Central at 4. Central at 4, probably going to have a few less people in it. So it's going to be a little bit more versatile and perhaps a little bit more exciting. You know, we're going to have people way out there over the trapeze doing all sorts of exciting stuff. And I guess the majority will be here at Central at 6. A little bit more stable, keeping us in the water. And in between, we're going to be sharing resources. We're going to have, you're Central at 6, you may well turn up early at Central at 4 to sit in the middle here and, as it were, serve Central at 4 by helping lead Ribbles and Club Central and all those other things. And we're going to share the leadership, we're going to share resources in the middle there, and we're going to go places together. It's going to be exciting, I pray and hope. So at Central at 4, anyone's going to be welcome, probably particularly families will be there. Have children, because there we'll have Ripples and Club Central and Youth Central up to 14, and likely to have internationals there. Of course, we'll have our own dedicated gamma teams. Like I said, Central at 6 may well support Central at 4, but Central at 4 can support Central at 6. Families, you know, welcoming students to our homes. Likely, I guess, that students will want to be at Central at 6, but that's not a written rule. Likely to be undergraduates there, youth over 14s, and of course dedicated gamma teams for them. Each congregation will, like I say, dedicated gamma teams for evangelism, discipleship, care, putting up chairs. Central at 4 will put them out, Central at 6 will put them all away. Each congregation will, we hope, perhaps have its own dedicated music team. The content and style of the congregation, well, it begins to differ after a while. That will remain the responsibility of mine and Matt's and Pete Jackson's when he joins us. And yeah, we'll be flexible. Yeah, you'll have your own dedicated congregation, but if you're on call or if you're on shift work and you miss your congregation, the doors aren't going to be closed if you come to the other one. That would be daft. You'd miss everything. So you'll be welcome. So there'll be flexibility there. Two congregations, perhaps only during term time, and maybe revert back to Central of 5 during vacations. So two separate congregations, but congregational unity. Both congregations under Central's leadership, under the Central's authority structures. Congregations, like I say, sharing resources. The congregations serving each other. I think it's really important we carry on doing that. And of course our unity being visible month by month, when we get together for the Lord's Supper, communion and prayer at our church weekend away. Do see Lindsay and come to this year's in October, November, Christmas carol services and other events that we do out throughout the year. And of course, you know, between the two meetings at the congregations on a Sunday, there's going to be like a million of people doing all sorts of stuff. We're going to be bumping into each other all the time on a Sunday, aren't we? On that little bridge between the two hulls. Potential membership of each congregation. We've been looking really at a core of 50 and wanting to get the church grown to that sort of stage. I think if you've got 50 people and then some go away to see family at the weekend and some are on call and some doing shift work and some are ill, then basically you could still make a viable meeting with good music happen with 50. if we, you know, so in one sense, actually, this I hope will perhaps raise commitments and a sense of belonging to each other, because if we start dropping below a certain number, then, you know, Angela Rotsley brings her friends along and told her how exciting it is and there's only 10 people here. Well, you're going to say, well, what went wrong there? Well, they're not going to come next week, are they? So we do need a viable core. At the moment, around 43, maybe the central of four, around 56 for, that's excluding students and internationals and youth over 14, around for central of six. Hopefully October. Details of the process, well, I'm going to be writing to everyone who's on our church sort of regular communication list. If you're not on that, let Louise Viner know at the welcome there at the end. Get your name on the list and you'll get a letter from me describing it all in detail. Perhaps have an open meeting. People can come ask us leaders any question. We really want you to be a part of the whole process and be in the whole picture all the way through. Of course, from there, people are going to have to choose which congregation they're going to be a part of. And then we're going to have to appoint leaders for gamma teams, musicians, technical staff, choose gamma teams. We're going to have to keep intercity transfers up to speed because people join and move around cities in the summer, don't they? So Louise and James, our welcome team leaders, are going to have to be working really hard getting people up to speed. You may want to help them do that. We want to be advertising, and this is where our new bus that we're hoping will one day soon come across the hills from North Wales, that 30-year-old silver and blue dream machine. It's going to take us about 3 months to get it over here. Well, you know, just parking it on the, you know, the odd roundabout during rush hour, pretending it's broken down, but that's not really the right thing. With slogans written all over it about, you know, church for people who don't go to church. Well, there's two of them now, why don't you join? We can use it in all sorts of ways, perhaps to get on television. I don't know. Sky's the limit. Then we're going to have to work out new gamma team rotors, and then we're going to launch and then review after 1 week, pack our bags and come back to one again, maybe. Someone said on Thursday, what happens if we jackknife that thing? It all ends up all over the place. I said, well, if that happens, that happens. God's just told us to keep pressing out of the fringes, hasn't he? What happens in the future is his call, not mine. My job, Helen Jackson, is to be godly and do the right thing and trust God for all the rest. So yeah, like Helen, I get anxious about all of this. I'm competitive. I don't like to fail. I'm a sinner in that way. That's perhaps why we've held fire for a year, to make sure the gun really is loaded properly. That's my fault. Pray for me with that. You'll have other things you need to pray for yourself. I think it's exciting though. To press out of the fringes is always sound policy, as long as we do it with vigour and determination. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be doing what we did when we started Christchurch Central. Seen Wallace and Gromit, wrong trousers, racing around chasing the penguin, laying track as you go. Higgledy-piggledy. Building planes in the sky. Some of you have seen an advert that I got from America of guys building an aeroplane as it's flying through the sky, and it ends with the phrase, we're not building a plane, we're building a dream. Perhaps we'll show that film sometime again soon so others of you can see that. But we've got to keep pressing out of the fringes. And I guess that as we move to two congregations, then I think I'm going to be wanting to give Pete Jackson a bit more blue sky over his head with Central at 6, and Matt Thompson a bit more blue sky over his head at Central at 4. Of course, I'm going to be there, but giving them a bit more responsibility. And what will I be doing? Well, that'll give me time to start thinking where we need to be going next. We've got a dream of the future. Maybe this is a picture of the future. The next picture coming up, Jeff. Hey, look at that. One, two, three. Room. We're really flying there. I don't know what these things are doing. I think these things help the whole thing come right out of the water. They're aquaplaning it. I hope you're excited. All I'm trying to do really is get us to obey God's call. His call comes with the commission. To keep pressing on and to keep moving on. Come back to Saul. What difference does Jesus make to Saul's life? Lastly, Saul is persecuted. He's told he's going to be persecuted by Jesus. It's reiterated to Ananias, I'll show him how much he has to suffer for the sake of my name. We read to verse 20. he goes out, he proclaims Jesus in the synagogues, that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 21, all who heard him were amazed. Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem, all those who called upon the name of Jesus? And has not he come here for this purpose, to bring them sound bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. See, it's interesting. Often the persecution that Christians face is more irrational than the faith it attacks. The persecution we often face is more irrational than the faith it attacks. Paul says, come, let's talk about these issues. And he's just a very, very good... It's just that what he's saying is true. That's why you can't argue with it. But as soon as people no longer can argue with it and they don't want to believe it, there's no longer a sense of let's carry on deliberating over these issues. No, irrationality comes in. Kill him! That's irrational. It's kind of a big way of putting your hand up and saying, I've just lost the argument. I'm turning to brute force. And that was just the beginning for Saul, having to be dropped out of Damascus through a basket. In 2 Corinthians, one of his letters, he describes a horrendous number of persecutions that he goes to and goes through. God, someone once said this: God buries his messengers, but never his message. God buries his messengers, but never his message. His mission is unstoppable. It does go on. And Saul was content with that, content to live through persecution. Are we? Together, as we move forward as a church? Content with whatever the future holds, even if things don't pan out as we want them to? Can we be content like Saul? You see, if Jesus did rise from the dead, if he is living and ruling and God of the universe, if Christianity is true, if he, Jesus, is taking the initiative to meet and reveal himself to you and me personally, if he's placed us in a forgiving family where we know his forgiveness, a band of forgiving brothers and sisters, if he's given us his Holy Spirit, his very presence and power with us, then yes, we can be content with whatever the future holds as we move out together. There'll be times when I wobble on what I've just said. So would you encourage me? And I'll do the same for you. There are moments when you wobble and think, oh, hang on. Central at 4. Well, what about those people at Central at 6? I'll miss them. Or what, you know? As Dave said last week, you know, always worrying about something better might be happening elsewhere. We trust the Lord with those. If he's Jesus, Lord, and risen, of course we can. We've just got to believe, haven't we, that our call, Ollie, Lindsay, Matt, Chung, Hugo, is our commission. Go. Don't spread his word. Sorry, I've been a bit long, but I really wanted to add those pictures of those boats to really make sure that as many people as possible are in the know about what we're doing. If you know people who aren't here, get them to listen to this talk. Jeff, can we put those pictures on the website so people can look through the pickies as well? That's fantastic. Tell them, look, you know, you're not missing out. It's all there for you to find out. Come and have a word with me, talk with Matt. Get on the website, listen to the last 3 Sundays' talks, talk with folks who are there on Sunday, talk to you. Don't want anyone left out. We really want to move forward together in all these matters.